Well, welcome. Welcome, everybody. I know we have a lot of visitors here. It's the beginning of the Thanksgiving season. So maybe some of you have come to see relatives. Welcome. Glad to have you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joanne, and I'm the women's ministry pastor here. And it is my absolute privilege to be able to open God's word and share with you what I've been learning and become excited about this week. This is Thanksgiving week, so it's a great week to talk about traditions. Let me get the word right. Last week, if you were here, Mike gave us a wonderful glimpse of the compassion of Jesus through chapter 6. The way that Jesus touched people in unexpected ways, healing people everywhere he went. And now, this is a very different chapter because Mark is going to tell us about the haters. We're not talking about the people who love Jesus. We're now talking about religious leaders who are trying to put an end to Jesus and all the good that he's doing. All throughout Mark, they've been looking for something to accuse him of. And now in chapter 7, they think that they've found one of the greatest things they can use, a tradition about cleanliness that all the Jews practiced. And they are hoping that they can rally the crowds around this one so that they can accuse Jesus. One commentator compares tradition to the shell of a blue crab. Because a crab, when it's growing, it needs to at some point shed its shell. And when it does, it's going to become very vulnerable. But if it doesn't shed that shell and grow a new one that's bigger, it's going to be trapped in this one. The one that's going to get harder and harder and harder, more inflexible, and it's not going to be able to break out. And eventually, that's going to be the shell in which the crab dies. Our traditions make us feel comfortable and safe, like we're inside of this shell. And shedding them sure can bring on a lot of anxiety, but we need to be careful not to die in our shells. We're going to see in chapter 7 how Jesus takes on traditions that have become hard, like that crab shell. They've become inflexible, crushing people's hearts. Traditions in this chapter are about spiritual life and about us and about them, the people that we distance ourselves from. So I'm going to be reading scripture. We're going to break it down into four sections. It's a long passage, so I'll just have you continue to sit in your chairs. But listen, as I begin with Mark 7, and we'll start about traditions about spiritual life, and we'll read in 7:1-13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Well, the tradition in question here has to do with hand washing. Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands. Now, this isn't the kind of hand washing that we do when we sing, you know, happy birthday and we try to get all the germs off, do it long enough. This isn't for hygiene. This is a kind of a cleanliness, purity ritual that they're trying to do. See, in Leviticus, there were three categories of things that made people unclean. There was food, there was dead bodies or dead animals, and there was bodily diseases or conditions. So what if someone that was in the market before you squeezed that same avocado and they were sick? Or what if a man had moved a dead goat the day before and now they're selling you your olive oil? Well, they had a hand washing ritual to get that unclean off of them. They would pour water over one hand and rub it in their fists and do it again and repeat. And this had become such an important tradition that if there were no ceremonial washing and there was no water around, they just couldn't even eat. In fact, there's a story of a rabbi named Rabbi Akiba. Right around this time, he was under house arrest by the Romans, and he only got a little bit of water every day. And when it was cut in half, there was only enough left to do this hand-washing ritual. And so he nearly starved. There was no water for him to drink. Now, before we completely dismiss the religious leaders' traditions, because they're unlike anything that we do, we need to know why they were so important to them. What's behind all the hand-washing? So back in Leviticus, there were certain rituals required for washing, and they were to teach people how to handle sin. And then in the book of Exodus, we learn that God commanded the priests to wash their hands before they would enter the temple in a ceremonial way. And Numbers tells us that the family members of those priests, if they were also washed, they could eat the sacrificed meat that the priests were allowed to take. And over time, the religious leaders expanded that to all the people. If a little bit is good, then let's do a lot. Put a fence around it. Let's tell everybody to do it. They wanted to make holiness a basic requirement for all of Israel. And they used their traditions to set them apart from other people, other cultures, to keep themselves clean. And because they based these traditions on their logical analysis of Scripture, they considered their traditions to be equal with Scripture. David Garland says, every community has to apply the word of God to real life, and traditions will inevitably develop. Jesus does not reject tradition. Societies need them to function. The test is to honor traditions that uphold and don't violate God's laws. Well, the problem was that they lost the heart behind the tradition, the meaning behind it. The intent of the law was to allow us, in our sin, to approach a holy God. Not to do a bunch of stuff and check off a bunch of lists. When they accuse Jesus of breaking their hand-washing rule, look how Jesus responds in verse 6 through 8. Strong words. He calls them hypocrites. And then he quotes Isaiah 29:13. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Their traditions did not make them holy. It made them hypocrites, is what he's saying. And two kinds, ones that give lip service, where they're all about these external rules. Run the water over your hands, but don't worry about your heart. And it's not just them. Every one of us struggles with this. We can use great words, and we can talk about God and love and forgiveness, and then we can just not love or forgive. We can talk about how everyone who believes is accepted into God's kingdom and then not accept everyone. We can talk about how important it is to tell people about Jesus and not tell them. The entertainers Penn and Teller. Penn, I think, is the tall one. And he's a solid atheist. And he had somebody come up to him after a show and kindly give him a Bible. And that moved him. And this is what he said afterwards. He said, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to heaven or hell, or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and then not tell them that? From the words of an atheist. Our words about God are just lip service when we don't back it up with heart and action. And a second kind of hypocrisy here is vain worship, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Think of how we're tempted to use the cultural ideas as the filter for scripture. Every man for himself, or you should do whatever makes you happy, and read scripture through those lenses. Well, Jesus gives an example of this type of hypocrisy in verses 8 through 13 with this thing called Corban. So the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. But the religious leaders had found this little bit of a loophole. So if you have stuff, you could dedicate it to God. You could keep the stuff for now and use it for your advantage. But ultimately, it belongs to God. It's like it's deferred giving of the first century. But then what happens when your father or mother needs something from you, when they're older and they need your help? Well, all my money is deferred. It's God's. It's not mine. I have nothing to give you. And that was the tradition that had been pushed on the people. And so Jesus is telling the religious leaders that they're hypocrites, that their traditions are causing people to break God's law. These traditions had become their litmus test of spiritual life for a practicing Jew. But over time, they had hardened people into hypocrites. And we need to know this because we are not immune. This is happening now, and it has happened in our Christian church. The book of Acts is a story of the early church, and you study it and you find what Pastor Ray Steadman called an amazing liberty of the Spirit among the people of God, where the Lord never worked twice in the same way. And here's a quote from him. He says, "You cannot deduce a ceremony of ritual for the church from the book of Acts, because God is moving in freshness and variety and spontaneity wherever you turn." But people settle on what they think is the right way to do a thing, and then each claims to be right about it. And that's happened in the Christian church since the beginning. The biggest battles were fought over baptism and the Lord's Supper and what they mean and how to carry it out. So we take a stand on the way to be the church that God didn't command. And we let our crab shells harden around us rather than surrender them because we want to hold on to our traditions. Meanwhile, our traditions mask the truth about us. The truth is, nobody is clean at heart. We're all full of gross stuff that keeps us from God, and it can't be washed off. It doesn't matter how deep in Galilee you go, where the water is really hard, it can't be washed off. Our dirt is on the inside. I'm going to read to you what comes next. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 14. "And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Superficial ideas about sin had become widespread. like today, we might think that people are basically good, or maybe a blank slate at birth, and our external environment is to blame for all of our flaws. And thinking this way, we could control what we put in, and then we could control what comes out. We could create successful us and successful kids. Well, one thing that the religious leaders knew we took in a lot of was food. They had put a lot of stock in kosher keeping. Over time, the law of God in Leviticus that had to do with food had been analyzed and added to and analyzed and added to and analyzed and added to. And one example is a rule in Leviticus. In the compassion of God, he said not to boil a goat in its mother's milk. But rabbis over time had extended this so that all meat can't be mixed with any dairy. So I've told you before that I'm from a Jewish family on both sides, but I was not a good kosher-keeping Jew as a kid, although a lot of my extended relatives were. And so sometimes when I was with them, I would really blow it, like order a BLT and get in a lot of trouble. One time, now, I came to Christ, let my family know it, and that was a big shock to a Jewish family, and we had a really rough go, and they didn't talk to me for a long time, many years. But many years later, when my grandfather died and we had kind of reconciled, they liked me again, I went to his funeral, and we had ordered takeout kosher Chinese at the reception for all of the extended family, and I was trying to be helpful, and I grabbed a spoon out of my grandmother's kitchen, and I was about to put it in a dish of, I think it was beef and broccoli, and I hear from behind me, "Stop, Joanne!" And I stopped and realized, after I was told, that the spoon that I was using was a spoon used in dairy dishes. And if I stuck it in that beef dish, then it would be unclean. And it would have to be going through a cleaning ritual to become clean again. It would have to be boiled at 500 degrees for a long period of time. And if it were a porous spoon like a wooden one, it would just have to be thrown away. There were so many rules about kosher, I was bound to fail. And there are so many traditions and rules that we can make for how to present ourselves before a holy God that we cannot keep, that we are bound to fail. We cannot regulate sin out of existence. Jesus tells us here that the source of the unclean is not what we put in. It's not food. It's our hearts. Our hearts are the problem. Jesus isn't saying that traditions are inherently wrong. They aren't necessarily good or bad, but what we're motivated by, our thoughts and our feelings, those are the things that count. He's saying our hearts are the big problem. Look again at that list in verses 21 and 22. It breaks down into two categories. There are evil acts and there's evil character. That should keep us humble, because that's an ugly list. And it's not about other people. It's about all of us. No matter how put together and good looking I can say you are right now from standing here, and you do look good, but in our hearts, we are all this ugly mess. We don't like to hear it. We don't like to be accused of it, but it's what Jesus is saying. And Jeremiah 17:9 confirms, the heart is deceitful above all things. So, now we get the point. But we need a way out. We need a way out. Amen. Jesus. Jesus is our way out. Fully God, perfectly human, with none of these ugly flaws. And he's the one who died a humiliating death on the cross to save us from our corrupt selves. He made us clean and presentable to God, and he gave us hope to overcome the impulses that we all have until we see him face to face. And how did he do that? For those who believe, he gave us his Holy Spirit. He didn't leave us to struggle with it alone. It doesn't mean that we're free of temptations, but we don't have to act them out. We can pray like David. In Psalm 139, 23 through 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Or we could take the advice of Paul in Philippians 4:8, who tells us to keep our minds focused on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, to think about these things. And that's how we can live well. Moment by moment, making these decisions that please God, to love him and then to love his creation. And that brings us right to the next two stories in chapter 7. They're about the Syrophoenician woman and the deaf mute man. And they might not seem related to any of this at first, but wait for it. Mark put them here for a reason. Because the same thing that's true about food is true about people. One kind is not cleaner than another. We're going to look at some traditions about them. I'm showing you a map because this is a real good us and them map. The green part is where the Jews are, and the orange part is where the Gentiles are, separated into kind of an us-them territory. And where Jesus is going next in these two stories is all orange. He's going to spend his time in Tyre, which is at the top of this map, and in the Decapolis, which is kind of in the middle, in the orange section. The hard shell of tradition had grown so thick over time for those religious leaders. It had become so inflexible, they had lost sight of God's plan to save all people. His promise was not just to the Jews. We know that from Genesis 12 and 15. His promise was to bless through them all people from every nation. It was not to stay separated for all time. And that is what Jesus is doing next. So I'm going to read to you the story of the Syrophoenician woman that comes in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her little daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. Well, we might ask ourselves at first, why go to Tyre specifically, the top of that orange region where the Gentiles are? Josephus calls Tyre Israel's bitterest enemies. These particular Gentiles were hated even more than most by the religious leaders. In Acts 12, we learn that Tyre is the city that took the food from the Galileans while the farmers probably went hungry. There were no natural boundaries between Tyre and Galilee, so there's always this threat to take over territory. And when the Jews attempted a revolt against Rome, it was people from Tyre who imprisoned and killed them. So it's not an accident that Jesus went there. He went to one of them. But Jesus is all about compassion and crossing boundaries. He sees them differently than the religious leaders did. So we have to wonder, when we read this story, why did Jesus first tend to take the party line and reject her at first? We have to ask, why then did he give her what she wanted next? One answer, maybe she bested him in an argument. But I'm going to give you another way to think about it. First, there's a few more pieces to the story that we don't get from the telling from Mark, but we do see in Matthew and Luke's telling of this story. that the woman addresses Jesus with the messianic title, Son of David. It's really interesting that in the previous chapter, chapter 6 of Mark, and also in this chapter, the disciples don't understand, and Jesus keeps telling them, I've done these things and you don't understand. Yet somehow this Gentile woman comes and calls him the Son of David. And she comes at his feet. She's acknowledging Jesus, Son of David, Lord who can cast out demons, even though you're from my enemy territory, down at his feet. In the other gospel accounts, we learn that disciples asked Jesus if they should get rid of her, send her away. Their tradition had been built on barriers between them and other people, and they're missing the compassion and they're missing the heart. But this is a teachable moment that Jesus had set up for them. So his first answer is this parable. Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So is he refusing her? Well, he said what they would have him say traditionally, but he left the door open by saying first. And then look what she does. She pushes that door right open. She claims a place under the table. Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She hints at the understanding that, yes, Jesus did come first for the Jews, but God's kingdom is inclusive of everyone who believes. And his final answer confirms that with hope. For this statement, you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. He is not playing games with this woman. He did not go all the way to her region to avoid her. But he uses this encounter to teach the disciples something about himself. Jesus is making it very clear that the grace of God will be given to all the people who believe. His mission was to present himself to Israel first, but to all the nations who believe. Jesus responds to people who have faith in him, who see him for who he is. And now after teaching the disciples that all food was clean, he now makes the point that all people are included. This isn't about them and us. It's about people, people who know they're sinners, and sinners who know they need a savior. And then the next story drives this point even further. The deaf mute from pig country. We'll look at it starting in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well, Jesus is back where he's been before. He's in the area of the Decapolis, Deca 10 polis cities, the area of 10 cities, a league of 10 Gentile cities, under the protection of Rome and under constant tension with Israel. And this is where we were before when Jesus met Legion, the man who was possessed and threw the demons into the pigs. This is pig country, where pig farming is big business. This is possibly the land where they were thinking of when the prodigal son went off to a far land and blew his inheritance on parties and then lived like the pigs. It's the unkosher place. And word must have gotten out that Jesus was back here because there's already a crowd. And just like the friends of the paralyzed man, this deaf mute man has good friends who bring him in front of Jesus. And there's really something compassionate about the way Jesus chooses to heal this man. He takes him away from the crowds, where he's not on display. And he uses a kind of sign language to communicate with this man who could not communicate. He uses his fingers to put them into his ears, showing him, I'm going to open them. And he spits and lubricates the man's tongue, showing him, I'm going to loosen it. And he looks to heaven. Whose power is it going to be done by but God's? And then he takes this big, deep, obvious sigh, showing him the compassion that he has for the man, for sin, for our condition. And he says, be opened. And it's more than just his ears. It's his whole person opened to God. And then it is a little weird that the next thing Jesus does is he says, don't tell anyone, to this deaf, mute man who now has, for the first time, an ability to speak. And he tells him, keep silent. And even though he and his friends don't obey him, the way they don't obey him is actually kind of elegant, what they say. He has done everything well. Well, what things has he done well? Well, the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do. Look at Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. It says, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The miracles Jesus did testify to who he is. And the surprise here is that this miracle takes place deep in Gentile territory. And this miracle is significant in another way, because blindness and deafness were metaphors in Isaiah for spiritual disabilities. Because people become like the deaf, mute idols that they worship. We read that Jesus taught the disciples many things in verses 14 and verse 18 of chapter 7 and even back in chapter 6. But the disciples had failed to hear. They had failed to hear with understanding. And so Jesus is using teachable moments like this with the Syrophoenician woman and with the deaf-mute man to open their ears so that they can hear what he's saying. And then he'll loosen their tongues so that they can tell it to the entire world. And we, here at Santa Barbara Community Church, we need to hear what he's saying too. These stories in chapter 7 show us that Jesus doesn't separate people into us and them, that he loves all people. And he wants them all in his kingdom. Green and orange, Jew and Gentile, citizens and immigrants, red and blue, black and white, men and women, young and old, you and me. These interactions with Jesus challenge us to peel off that, remember, blue hard crab shell of tradition that we could let grow around us. To peel it off so we can take stock of our vulnerable hearts, to admit we're a mess from the inside. And there's nothing that we can do about it. There's no amount of washing that will make us presentable to Jesus and to God. And thank God we're not stuck in that hopeless place. Jesus paid for our sins already, once and for all, by sacrificing himself. And that's what it means to be washed clean in his blood. So that we can approach our holy God because we have confidence. And there's a meal that Jesus left for that very reason, so we can remember that for those of us who believe. It's not a ritual of bread and wine. It's a remembrance, fresh every time, to come forward and take the bread and remember his body, and take the wine and remember his blood sacrificed for us. So that we can approach our holy God. And that's what we're going to do right now. And there'll be prayer teams on the left and the right and in the back. So come and worship. Amen.